This is a very special time, and it is a time that I know many of our church family, and I know yours too, looks forward to. Thank you for having us tonight, and later on, for your extended hospitality and feeding us so wonderfully, as you normally do, to which someone might say, don't count your chickens before they hatch. However, there are many ways, as you think about it, that we'll end up being fed tonight. At least I hope that is true. And so I suppose if one of them falls through, that we're still better for the wear, right? Please join me tonight in your Bibles, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I believe last time we were together just a year ago now, we started out near the end of Ephesians 1, contemplating the realities of the ascended and the exalted Christ for us. And then the time before that, as I was looking back, we contemplated Ephesians 2:10 on being God's authentic workmanship. And then you might remember somewhere in all of that, your beloved pastor at our place, he brought a message on being rich, rich, rich. Rich in Jesus Christ, of course, from Ephesians 1. And so it seems that Ephesians has been a favorite landing spot for these what I call one-shot messages of a topical and a textual flavor for guys like us who are used to preaching through verse-by-verse expositorily. So Ephesians 2, in your Bibles, and I'd like to begin reading verse 1. And when I get to the fourth verse, I want to emphasize those first two wonderful, incredible, vital, miraculous, significant, beautiful, precious, extraordinary words before continuing on through to verse 6. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Father God, I pray that you would bless our time now as we look into your precious word, as we ponder and think of these two extraordinary words that you give to us throughout your word for your people, but God. Lord, refresh our hearts, renew our spirits, that we might better serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that we might love him with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, and our might. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago now, there was a society that put out a tract that was published. It was a society that was an atheistic society that was bent on you-know-what and their agenda in doing away with God. So they sought to expose in this tract the depravity of so many of the great Bible heroes of the faith. In machine gun fashion, and I probably am politically incorrect by using that word gun, but with one right after another, this leaflet expressed the villainy of such men as Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David. Under the face of Abraham, an inscription reads that here was a coward who was willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife to save his own skin. It then goes on to list the passage where the Bible admits this fact, and then where the Bible calls him, you remember, a friend of God. And then they ask, what kind of God would befriend so dishonorable of a man? Under Jacob's picture, and not that they could know what any of these fellows looked like, but they placed the Bible's description of him as a liar and a cheat, and also where God later on makes him the prince of his people. To which they ask, again, what does this say about the character of a God who would call himself the God of Jacob? Next came the society's reminder that Moses was a murderer, and yet God picked Moses to bring the law into the world. David was worst of all, they added, as he seduced Bathsheba and then he killed her husband to cover it up. And yet the leaflet complained, "This is a man after God's own heart." The atheist track then ends with this concluding thought. What kind of God could find so much to praise in men like this? And why would anyone serve a God like that? And so let me ask, how do we, as the true worshipers of the one true living God of the Bible, how do we answer these things? I would think the first thing that we would say is that everything the atheist tract says is essentially true, besides for the fact, of course, their conclusions about God. But the basic upshot, it is true. And not only is it true, but do you know what? It is the most glorious truth. You say, what's that? I want you to hang on. First off, the truth that the heroes of the Bible, save Jesus Christ, of course, the sinless God-man, they are all scoundrels. They are criminals. They are breakers of God's law. They are depraved sinners to the core. To which you say, well, that's not a very glorious truth. But we're not done there. We're not there to the glorious part of it all. As yes, these heroes and all of us are all of this, and we might even say we're much, much more. That is the truth. And just a, by the way, in the fact that the Bible presents its heroes this way, as it does, it shows that the Bible is extremely honest. So the fact is, you can check this out. No other religious book or volume or manual in the world dares to display the human weaknesses and sins of its heroes the way the Bible has and does. And should someone try even allude to the fact against those weaknesses and sins of their heroes and their holy writ, my oh my, well, I would fear the repercussions of that, where that would lead. It might lead to World War III. It might incite some worldwide riot. And why do you suppose that is? You know why? Because the Bible is not trusting in man, but it's trusting in who? It's trusting in God. But coming back to the glorious part of the truth of it all is the fact that we are all scoundrels and criminals and breakers of God's law and depraved sinners to the core, I realize is not at all glorious. But you see, this becomes a glorious truth for us in that we have a God who saves people like this, making them his own friends and his children and his servants. We have a God who, as Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 5 explains, justifies or declares perfectly and positionally righteous the ungodly. And so we agree with the atheists on the truth of all of this, but the difference is we see this truth, and rightly so, as being recipients of his grace as God's glory and not as his shame, as his wonder and not his blunder. And the very truth that we are all sinners, like even the people in the Bible, it manifests to us that we have a God unlike any other who saves and redeems sinners, who justifies and pardons sinners, who sanctifies sinners, who purifies sinners, and who even one day, and it's as good as done, will glorify sinners to live forever with him. And indeed, this commends him for our affection instead of subjecting him to our disdain. So yes, the glorious truth, and it is indeed glorious, is that God saves us in and despite our terrible sin and sinfulness and our shame. And this is the exact glorious truth that the apostle is teaching us right here in these two wonderful, incredible, vital, miraculous, significant, beautiful, precious, extraordinary words that Ephesians 2:4 set it off, that I emphasized just a moment ago, but God. Here in the context, in the first three verses, Paul, he has labored to show us the truth of what the world and the atheists say about us. That we are no better than anybody else, but in fact far worse than even
they would imagine. As we are spiritually dead, we are captives of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil, and we are justly under the condemnation of God. It says here, we are children of His wrath, even as others. As we are spiritually dead, we are those captives in sin's hold. Yes, Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, he admits this. In fact, he insists upon it. And then he writes these two glorious words, "But God." Martin Lloyd-Jones, he comments on these as he says, "These two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. The gospel tells of what God has done, God's intervention. It's something that comes entirely from outside us and displays to us that wondrous and astonishing work of God," unquote. You see, these two words, underline them, highlight them if you like in your Bibles, but they declare that when man's resources and when man's strength were all gone, while sin had brought us into a complete hopeless and helpless condition and state, that there was yet a great hope, a great help, because God Himself, He took up and He intervened to save us. Before God's grace, we were lifeless. We were enslaved and we were bound for condemnation, and justly so. But because of what God has done in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, believers are, as it says, and it goes on to say here in 5 and 6, made alive together with Christ and raised up together to reign with Him forever. And so let's take our remaining moments here to ponder deeply these two words, and what these two words, these glorious words, what they say about the Christian message, about the Christian's God, and about the Christian's life. Let's focus first on the Christian's message. Sometimes in order to understand a message or a communication that you are given correctly, you must first be clear on what it does not say before you can really grab hold of what it is saying. And I think this is, and this can be most helpful exercise when it comes to Paul's inspired of God presentation of the gospel in this chapter. I especially want us to note here how Paul is not calling us to take action. You don't see this, not a bit, in verses 1 through 3. Now, you don't see it in anywhere of this text. I mean, this may seem surprising, and it is to many, given all that he has said and the Bible has to say about the reality of sin and our utter depraved condition, so that we might expect it now to say, hey, let's all take a firm stand against sin. Now, let's all organize ourselves and our efforts and straighten our lives all out, and so that we will no longer be dead in sin. But you see, Paul does not say this. And do you know why? It's because of what death means. As Paul does say in verse 1 here, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead means dead. It means lifeless. It means helpless. It means unable. It means incapable to do nothing. It means a whole bunch of other adjectives as well that we might choose to use. In a nutshell, it means, as far as our part, the struggle is over. Because there is not our part to be had or seen in any of this. We are like the Lord Jesus' dear friend Lazarus in John chapter 11, who was dead and he was buried. And no matter how many times we read that narrative, you will not find Jesus waiting for Lazarus to do something. Or Lazarus taking part or having a hand in making it happen. Why? Because he was dead. And there was no part, there was no involvement to be had by him in this resurrection from the dead. And you see, so it is the Christian's message, not only for themselves, but we revel in it for a world that is dead in trespasses and sins, as the Christian's message isn't one of morality, isn't some spiritual exercise or any other kind of human activity that we might participate in. No, true Christianity doesn't offer a self-help technique kind of thing that promises you to fix your life with. It doesn't offer you stairs that you may climb to ascend to God. But instead, true Christianity tells the hard truth that in sin you are already dead, that you are under God's wrath, and there is absolutely no hope in anything you can do. And dear ones, realizing this hard truth, you see, it helps us understand just what the Christian's gospel is, and what it is this. That God, but God, has intervened at the point of my hopelessness, at the point of my helplessness, in order to save me, that God, but God, has in fact initiated my salvation from start to finish. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He began it, and he will continue it. Dear ones, realizing this hard truth, you see, it helps us understand just what the Christian's gospel is. This is the proclamation to which the apostle has been moving since he began this chapter, which is rather obvious as the King James translators, they saw it and they put it in the beginning in italicized fashion. They kind of cheated on this, all right? And that's why I didn't read it in scripture reading. You'll notice that. Paul literally begins here. Look at it. He says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then he explains a bit of that statement, that condition, talking about how we were in slavery to the world and to the devil and to our flesh, and we were objects of a holy God's wrath. And it's then, and only then, after setting forth the hopeless and helpless estate of what a Christian gospel is truly based on, that he says, but God, those two words. He says, but God, and skipping down to verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us. He's made us alive together in Christ. Yes, we were indeed dead, but God has made us alive in Christ. And we can truly say with the prophet Jonah, I'm reminded in Jonah 2:9, as he was deep in the belly of the fish and deep in the sea, he pled to God and he said, salvation is of the Lord. And it is. The atheists complain about the sins of Abraham, about Jacob, and about Moses, and about David. But perhaps the best example of sin and salvation comes even earlier in the Bible. In the book of Beginnings, in Genesis 2:16 and 17. You're familiar with it, where we find Adam and Eve. And they're being placed in the Garden of Eden to tend it. With every blessing that they could possibly hope for given them, and God merely insisted that they acknowledge him as Lord, forbidding them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and not eating from that tree symbolized their willingness to rely upon God to do his will in all things, and not to be their own gods, deciding right and wrong for themselves. But tempted by the devil, what happened? Well, our first parents disobeyed that one prohibition, and they fell into sin, and great was the fall. Martin Lloyd-Jones asks, what defense is there for Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, in paradise, in absolute perfection, with the friendship, the companionship of God, with all of the blessings that anybody could ever desire? What did they do? They deliberately rebelled against God, he says. They disobeyed him. And they put their own wills before his. Is there any excuse for them? Can any plea be put forward? And the answer, of course, is no. Adam and Eve had no excuse. They could not plead ignorance, for God had clearly revealed his will to them. They could not say that they hadn't been warned, because they had been warned. Very, very clearly. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he put it this way, he says, nothing can be said for them They had no defense, and they deserved not only to be driven out of paradise, but to be destroyed totally and eternally. And do you know what? The same is true of us. We have no excuse for our sins. As neither can we plead ignorance concerning God's revealed will and law to us, as it is not only given to us in the Bible, but it is stamped on our very hearts, in our conscience. We have deliberately and openly disregarded and we've defied our knowledge of right and wrong. As here God has created us, He has given us everything good. He has told us clearly of our obligation before Him, and He's warned us of our penalty of death that resides in sin. And therefore, as Martin Lloyd-Jones concludes, we must realize that as members of the human race, we deserve nothing but total destruction. Oh, we may blame God, as so many surely do, but the fact is that we ourselves are at fault. But returning to Adam and Eve here they had sinned and they were under God's judgment and here they were guilty and here they were at fault. And what could they do? Well, first, they tried to evade God's wrath, you remember, putting on fig leaves and running away from the whole situation. And do you know what? They still pass on these main strategies to us to cover up our sin with a false righteousness of supposed good works, corrupted as they are by sin, and we seek to forget and we seek to deny the reality of God by running from Him. Adam and Eve, they failed to escape because God is God, and He saw them and He found them. Even as David indicates in Psalm 139, 7 through 10, he says, "Where shall I go from thy spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." And so God found them out. And then, what did our first parents do? You know what they did first? They tried to blame God for it all. But God, knowing all things, having all wisdom and perfection, He cannot be blamed, He cannot be fooled, He cannot be mocked. He is the judge and He isn't threatened by our petty complaints or our accusations. And so what a predicament is when God came to Adam and Eve, they could do nothing to make themselves right with Him. They could not remove their guilt. They could not erase their responsibility. They could not deny the corruption of sin in their hearts and keep sin from tainting any good works that they might offer to pacify God's wrath that was against them. And so what happened to our first parents? Were they eternally destroyed, as they might well have been? And again, the answer is found in those two precious words that change everything: "But God." Yes, the very truth we see in Genesis 3:21, where we are told concerning a God who still loved them despite all of their sin and their guilt, that He intervened by making for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and He clothed them. God, and this is where so many get it wrong, but He was under no obligation to save Adam and Eve. And yet He did. And He did it by sacrificing an innocent animal in their place, transferring their guilt to the substitute that bore the penalty of death for them, and then clothing them in that innocent skin as a covering, as an atonement. And of course, all of it being a picture of what God was going to do through Jesus Christ once and for all in order that He might save His people from their sins. And you see, what was true of Adam and Eve is true of all of us as well. We are hopeless in our guilt and we are hopeless in our sin. We are without any of the making right all that is wrong. We are, as Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way." And so these are the two greatest words in all of the Bible upon which we must rest our salvation: "But God." As here, we are totally lost in sin. We're lost, we're condemned, we're without hope, we're without any strength. But God sent His own Son to be the Lamb that was slain for us. Wow! It says, Paul states in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in like manner, here in our text, Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sin, verses 1 through 3. Dead. But God made us alive together with Christ. And He did this by sending His one and only Son to bear our sins upon the cross, dying the death that our sin deserved, and in His resurrection power giving us eternal life. The Christian's message is, as Augustus Toplady, he put it in his great hymn, Rock of Ages, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And so I ask, is this the message that we believed for our salvation? Confessing that we are dead in sin apart from God's saving grace, and that because of His mercy and His love, we are saved by the work and the person of Jesus Christ alone. Can we sing the remaining words of that great hymn by Toplady? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Now this incredible inspired teaching of Paul, it tells us not only about the Christian's message, but also about the Christian's God. As the truth is, if we are to believe in the message of salvation that is wholly of Him, then that tells us much about what we have to believe about Him. First of all, these two wonderful, incredible, vital, miraculous, significant, beautiful, precious, extraordinary words, but God, shows us that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This is the grand news. And you know why? It's because it is a sovereign God, a God who is in active and complete control of all the events of this world, of this universe that He made, who can and He does, in fact, intervene for our salvation. Actually, these words at the very beginning of verse 4, but God, they go right along with Paul's teaching. If you look over across the page in 1, 4, and 5 about God's sovereignty in salvation, where it says, He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of this world. And then it goes on to say at the end of verse 4, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, of His sovereign will. And indeed, God's sovereignty is a great comfort to His people, or it ought to be if it's not. Because it says to us that the one on whom we must utterly rely is able to accomplish all of His pleasure, all of His will. Secondly, these two words, but God, show us that God is holy and just. As in verse 3, we see that all sinners, which includes all of us, are children of wrath. What's that tell us? And people don't like to hear this doctrine, but hear it we must. It tells us that because God is perfectly holy and we are completely sinful and depraved, that God must bring upon us His divine judgment. That's what it tells us. And of course, resulting in a terrible separation, actually in three forms. Physical separation, which constitutes the death and the corruption of our bodies from the soul and the spirit. Spiritual separation, which constitutes our separation and death to God in our spirit. And eternal separation, called the second death in God's word, that constitutes ultimately our separation and death apart from God, our sovereign Creator, for all eternity. You see, when God told Adam that if he sinned, he would die, he meant it. And Adam and all those of his seed after him, they did in fact die. And they would die. And in these three ways, should God not intervene. And why? Because God is holy, because God is just, because God is true and righteous. I want you to think about it. Even God's solution to this desperate plight of our sin shows His holiness and His justice. It's as the great Puritan writer John Owen explains. He says, quote, "To see Christ, beloved of the Father, fear and tremble, bow and sweat, pray and die, to see Him lifted up on the cross, the earth trembling beneath as if unable to bear His weight, to see the heaven darkened over Him, and to see that all this is because of our sin, is to see clearly the holy justice and wrath of God against sin. Supremely in Christ do we learn this great truth, that God hates sin and judges it with a dreadful and fearful punishment." Unquote. So these two awesome words show us God's sovereignty, God's holiness and His justice. And thirdly, we see, and it's not just implied in our passage as the others were, but it's directly stated here in verse 4. Look at it, God's rich mercy and great love. Let me just read verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us." This explains the why of the Christian's message. As why else? What else could explain a gospel that is all God, in which hopeless, helpless sinners find grace in the hands of a holy, righteous God that they've grossly offended? And the answer is found right here in verse 4. God's rich mercy and His great love, something He determined all by Himself to exercise upon a certain few, upon a great many. And not just here, but we find this answer in 1 John 4:8 that shouts, "God is love!" John 4:10 as well, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God for us, and that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us." Exodus 34:6, where after Moses had asked the Lord to see the glory, and God hid him in the cleft. But while the Lord passed, He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping mercy." That means guarding. It means preserving. Hesed, covenant, loyal, loving kindness for thousands, forgiving in iniquity and transgression and sin. And why did He say that as He passed? Because that's what He is. And that's how He chooses through the gospel to bring glory to His holy name. As it's not a shame or a disdain, as the atheists would blindly say, that it brings. But for all those who become recipients of it by way of His divine sovereign choosing, it's the glory of God. The gospel. It shows what God is really like. And not all, only this, but it makes Him beautiful and attractive to all His chosen, who upon having their blinded eyes opened by His Holy Spirit, they will then fly into His embrace and His loving mercy and His loving grace. His great love. I recently read a story of an old Scottish preacher by the name of Alexander Waite. Have you heard of him before? Alexander Waite. He told how one night an old minister, he came to him to discuss some pastoral matters, and when their business was completed, the old minister seemed to want to linger and not to want to end the conversation. And finally, after discussing the situation of many other people, he asked, seemingly in jest, "Now, sir, have you any word of comfort for an old sinner like me?" Waite realized immediately that behind the half-hearted smile was a real seriousness and even a deep agony. He wrote later that it took my breath away. Here was an old saint, but he did not know the peace of God's forgiveness. Not exactly sure right off what to do, Waite, he walked over and he sat beside the old minister and he opened up his Bible to Micah chapter 7, verse 18, and he read, "He delights in showing mercy. Do you remember the atheist's tract complaining about how God, if there was a God, could fellowship with scoundrels like those in the Bible? Well, this is the answer. As yes, Abraham was a coward and an idolater, but God delights in showing mercy. And thus Abraham was called to walk with God and become a forerunner in faith. Jacob was a liar and he was a cheat, but God delights in mercy. And thus Jacob became a man of integrity and the father of God's people Israel. Moses was a man of violence, but God delights in showing mercy, and thus called Moses to be his ambassador and his lawgiver, and even became in Scripture what was known in Numbers 12:3 as the meekest of all the men on the face of the earth. David was an adulterer and a murderer, but God, who was rich in mercy, enabled him to repent, just as he will allow us to repent and to be forgiven. Indeed, David prayed in Psalm 51:1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions." And God had mercy. And David was restored unto him. And this, loved ones, was Alexander Waite's answer to this suffering old minister. He delights in showing mercy. That very next morning, Waite received a letter in reply from this old minister that read, "Dear friend, I will never doubt him again. Guilt had a hold of me. I was near the gates of hell, but that word of God comforted me. And I will never doubt him again. I will never despair again. If the devil casts my sin in my teeth, I will say, yes, it is all true, and you cannot tell the half of it. But I have to deal with the one who delights in showing mercy." And this is the God revealed in Paul's teaching here of the gospel. The God who, as the psalmist sang in 113:5-8, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth, who raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. The prophet Micah exalts in Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever." And why? Because he delights in steadfast love. He delights in showing chesed, his covenant kindness and love. And so these two incredible words, they speak to us not only concerning the Christian's message, and speak to us concerning the Christian's God, and his sovereign, holy justice and mercy and steadfast loving character. But they speak to us about the Christian's life. And I want you to hold on, because this is where the rubber meets the road, as they say. The blessed wonder and application for all of us who are redeemed by his grace tonight. Beloved, these two words, "but God," don't merely describe for us how we are saved at first, but also how we live our lives as believers in Jesus Christ today. As a wonderful truth is this, it's by God's action and intervention and prompting and loving and chastening through our lives, to which we respond in divine faith that he has given to us, that he, in fact, he leads us in the way of new life, and ultimately he brings us home to glory to be with him. The life of Abraham clearly shows this progression as well. As Abraham was living as a pagan in the Ur of the Chaldees, but God called him to journey into a distant land of promise, did he not? Abraham believed God and set out on his trip. However, right before he got to Canaan, Abraham settled down in Haran, only partway there. But God came back and prodded him forward, and Abraham went to Canaan. And then a famine struck, and so he headed down to Egypt. It was there while in Egypt that he embarrassed himself by having his wife taken by Pharaoh in order to save his own skin. You know the story. Things were going very poorly for old Abraham. Scripture says, but the Lord, but God, afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. Genesis 2:17 or 12:17. God was working constantly, steadfastly in love in Abraham's life. And thus, on this occasion, Pharaoh gave Abraham great riches to take his wife away. Get her out of here. And so Abraham returned to Canaan, but he grew quite discontent and dejected and cheerless and fearful in that God, who promised to give him land, seed, and blessing, hadn't yet given a single son. But God came to him and showed him the stars in the sky, encouraging him in his faith with a promise that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the sea. And yet again, even though Abraham believed and it was credited to him for righteousness at that point, Genesis 15, Abraham grew tired of waiting. And so he took Sarah's maidservant and he had a son with her. Something that, as we know, it tore the household in two. And Hagar and her son Ishmael were unjustly sent out into the desert. But God found Hagar and preserved her from Abraham's folly. Abraham and Sarah, in their despair of bearing God's promised son, with Abraham nearing 100 and Sarah 90, but God sent his angel to renew the promise in Genesis 17. And he opened Sarah's womb so that she gave birth to Isaac. After this great blessing, Abraham was in danger of becoming complacent once again. Sounds like us, doesn't it? But God came to him with a new challenge, Genesis 22, and directed him to take his son, his only son Isaac, and to offer him as a sacrifice. And here, Abraham, by now, he had learned to trust the Lord, and so he obeyed, and he went up to Mount Moriah, as God had commanded him to do, at the spot where Solomon would later build his temple. And on that altar, he built just for the occasion, he raised that knife over his beloved son to kill his only son and heir. But God sent an angel who called out Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on your boy. And God provided a ram to be sacrificed in Isaac's place, Genesis 22, verse 13, all picturing our substitute. Finally, Abraham grew old and he died. His body was placed in the grave, his life on the earth having come to an end. But God received his spirit. And we know that Abraham entered into the paradise of God, where now he lives forever in glory. But can you see, beloved, what this shows? The whole Christian life is what we might call a glorious adventure with God as our Savior and our Lord, constantly teaching, sovereignly guiding and leading and prompting and protecting and providing and convicting. And even before he calls us to himself and secures us, and then he wonderfully after he saves and secures us. And the very blessing and glorious answer to our total existence as those redeemed by Jesus Christ is but God. That's the very truth that shall bear us home to glory, to be with him forever and always. When God calls you and me, Christian, to faith, we have no idea where he is leading us, do we? We cannot even imagine how the changes he promised to happen could ever happen in my life. And yet, the answer is right here in Ephesians 2:4. But God, as the problems are now no longer ours, but understand, they're God's. And dear ones, he is more than able to accomplish all his desire in your life and in mine. So may we always realize that I myself can never become a man of spiritual stature, of solid faith, of self-control, of godly dignity. But God can make me such a man. You yourselves, ladies, here tonight, you can never become a woman of inward spiritual beauty, bearer of virtue, a source of redeeming love for others. But God can make you such a woman as you trust in Him and as you walk in His Word and His way. And this, beloved, is the whole Christian life. It's a journey of discovery into the workings and the wonders of God, where God intervenes and He directs and He coaxes and He chastises and He inspires and He empowers, where God challenges us and He restores us and He renews our weary souls, where He provides the blessed encouragement that we always need, so that He may one day, as He strengthens us and tests our faith, He may in the end make us vessels of His glory and bring us home together to be with Him. And so that we may eventually say, even before we reach that time where we go to glory, we may say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The point of these two words, but God, is that we in and of ourselves are totally helpless, hopeless, and lost. But our God is completely wonderful and sufficient to meet our every need. Can I ask, are we ignorant of God and of His truth? Are we ignorant to the fact that apart from God, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 10, no eye has seen, no ear have heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him, but God, it goes on to say, has revealed it to us by His Spirit. Are we ignorant to the fact that when we are tempted, and certainly we all are, 1 Corinthians 10:13 states that no temptation has taken you, but such as is common unto man. But God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Are we ignorant of the fact that we are finite and weak and foolish, and indeed we are, but God has chosen the foolish in the world to confound or shame the wise. God has chosen the weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29. Are we ignorant of the fact that when we are, and we all will be, at some point, in many points in our life, victimized, whether big or little, by the sins of other people, that we can say with Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you indeed intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love Him, to them who are called according to His purpose. I love the way James Montgomery Boyce concluded as he pondered these two glorious words. And I put it quite simply, he says, if you understand those two words, but God, they will save your soul. If you recall them daily and live by them, they will transform your life completely. James Montgomery Boyce is home with the Lord. He knows about that right now. Let us then, beloved, let us follow His word. Let us rest upon His promise. Let us respond in faith to all that He does in and through our lives, giving always the glory to His name and to the one in whose sovereign grace and mercy we rest our eternal hope. May we live our lives after the words of the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 26, in the words of Asaph, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Father, thank You for Your word. I thank You for the truth that You give us in these two powerful, glorious
phrases, but God. Lord, help us to grab hold of it, that we might see the glorious gospel anew and afresh, that we might see our glorious God anew and afresh, and that we might be able to grab hold of those words of promise and live our lives accordingly. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.